You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Great to see you guys this morning. Y'all doing okay? Y'all ready for the semester to be over? Amen. I am. I know exactly what you're talking about. I remember when I sat right where you're sitting and I watched the guys that came up here and that they spoke and did all that. Of course, you probably have most of the guys that come and speak tell you that. But I remember that very well. And of course, back then I had a flatter belly and had a lot more hair, man, back then. And, you know, and I knew more back then, or at least I thought I did. And so I understand all of that. But, you know, when you come to preach in chapel, you think, what in the world are you going to preach on? And you start thinking about that because, folks, after all, now Dr. Smith is right here today, but normally you have Dr. Patterson looking over your shoulder. And you're sitting here thinking, what in the world are you going to preach? Because you want to preach something that Dr. Patterson doesn't know. And then you come to the realization that there's nothing that Dr. Patterson doesn't know. You know, I mean, on your dollar bill, that all-seeing eye, it's Dr. Patterson. I mean, that's really what that is. And so you know that. And so anyway, I mean, you know, you can't just, you're not going to preach anything that he doesn't know. But I tell you what I'm going to do today. I'm going to do something different today and maybe something that out of the box, let's put it that way for sure. And maybe the first half of this, you might feel like I'm delivering a paper at ETS or something of that nature because I may be a little more tied to my notes because of quotes and whatnot that I'm going to be giving. But today, I am going to preach a message that I have preached recently in my church. I'm doing a series on in the end times in my church. And if you're going to go preach somewhere, you'll enjoy those series. I mean, they're a lot of fun to do. And so I'm preaching a series on the end times, and I am going to actually speak specifically today on Islam. There is a lot of news today about Islam. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, when you turn on Fox News or CNN or anything like that, you're going to hear about Islam. And you're going to hear about the threat of Islam in some cases. But in some cases, and maybe most cases, what you're going to hear is that Islam is a peaceful religion. Well, guys, here's the deal. We are being trained, and you guys are being trained. I was trained so that I could go out and I could combat the evils in the world so that I could speak truth into that which is a lie, so that I could stand with light and project light into darkness. That's what you're being trained to do. We agree? And so, therefore, we need to know and we need to understand what we're coming up against because ministry is changing. It's changing in a very real way. Because after all, there are threats today that when I maybe first began in ministry, it was really not there because I began in the pre-9/11 days. And so things are changing. I know that I needed to preach this message, I'm not talking about here, but I'm talking about at my church because so many in my church came up to me and said, Pastor, what is our response and what should our response be to ISIS? And I knew that I needed to be able to speak towards that. I knew I needed to preach this message when one day in my staff meeting, I had all of my staff around and we're talking about the message. And I asked those guys that were there and the lady that was in this, all my staff as well. And I said, hey, guys, tell me, how many of you know what a minaret is? And about two on my staff raised their hand. And there was one of my guys there. In fact, he's my missions pastor. He just became my missions pastor. And his name is Earl. And Earl looked at me and he said, Pastor, he said, what is a minaret? I don't know what a minaret is. And I said, Earl, you don't know what a minaret is? He said, no. I said, well, that's those things that, you know, that the prayer towers that you have in Muslim countries and whatnot. And I said, you seriously don't know what a minaret is? And he said, no, I don't. I said, that's right. You went to Southern. You can delete that if you want. I'm sorry. So that probably is not proper protocol. They might fail me. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, take them out to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read one verse of scripture in Matthew 24, and then I'm going to give you, unload my information on you for the next 20 minutes on that, and then from there, we're going to go to Romans chapter 13. Matthew chapter 24, and then Romans chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 24, we come off, and the background is this, and in order to do a sermon the proper way in your preaching class, you've got to get the background text in there and explain all of that. We come from Matthew chapter 23, and in chapter 23, Jesus gives his most scathing words he'd ever given to the Pharisees. And he speaks the woes against the Pharisees, and he speaks the harshest words, and he laments over Jerusalem and how horrible it is because he knows what's going to happen. And then he comes into chapter 24, and they're walking by this great, magnificent temple that took so many years to build, and everything is so phenomenal, and the disciples are so overwhelmed because these men who grew up in the country, you know, in the small villages, are looking at this glorious structure. And then they ask the question that it seems like everybody, even since that day, wants to know. It's a question people want to know today, verse 3 and following. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but this must take place, but the end is not of yet. Embedded in that verse, there's a little phrase, "be not afraid." And I can tell you at my church, when I begin to visit with the average person, they're afraid of what they see when they look at the world. They look at Ebola that's happening, and it's on the front page of the paper today, and it's probably been on the front page here in the Metroplex for a number of days. They look at Ebola. They look at the crisis in the Middle East. They look at what ISIS is doing, and they look at the threat and the terror that's going on there. It's the satanic evil that's taking place there. And my people, I'm just telling you, they're afraid, and I have to continually encourage them to be not afraid, because our God would not have us to be afraid. And as a result of that, we look at today, Islam, because there are many types of war, and we understand that ever since Cain killed Abel, there's been war on this earth. There will be a war on this earth. It will not stop. It will not change until our Lord Jesus comes back. And at that time, we will see a peace that we've never experienced before. But until that time, there will be war on this earth. When we think of war, we think of tanks and mortars and soldiers, and that's war for sure. But there's a type of war that we cover on Fox and CNN, and it's terrorism, and you know that. This morning, I'm going to have 2 points. Number one is exposing the war machine of Islam, and the second is going to be the Christian response to this. So first off, exposing the war machine of Islam. We've heard about Islamic terrorism. We know of bombings and such, but aren't these just the extreme radicals? Well, the answer to that is yes. There are 1.5 billion Muslims on the face of the earth. Of this, it is estimated that 15 to 20% would be of the radical variety. If that number is correct, because it's an estimate, that's 225 to 300 million that would be of the radical variety. An Islamist is one who holds to an ideology of a world ruled by Islam and the imposition of Sharia law everywhere. The people that you meet here in the Metroplex are most likely not Islamist. The ones that you may have living next door to you, your next door neighbor, those are not Islamists. Those would be people that we would think are good people, are friendly people, are nice people, and we could engage in conversations and have a cup of coffee, because those in the Middle East are very relational. And maybe we could experience some time with them like that. So I'm not talking about that group of people there. What I'm talking about is the group of people that would be the extremists, the Islamists. You understand what I'm going after there. Dr. David Jeremiah, in his book, I Never Thought I'd See the Day, and it's a good book, by the way. It's probably not one you're going to be recommended to read here, but in chapter 8, he begins and he says, "In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, all praise be to Allah, the Lord of the universe, and peace and blessing be upon our master and prophet Muhammad and his pure household and his noble companions and all divine messengers. Oh God, hasten the arrival of Imam al-Mahdi and grant him good health and victory and make us his followers and those who attest to his rightfulness." The prayer was offered in New York City before the 65th session of the UN General Assembly on September 23rd, 2010, by Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who was the then president of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Imagine for a moment, if you would, that if we had a true Bible-believing Christian president that stood up and said a prayer like this: "Dear God, I pray you will hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will grant him victory over all his enemies, that you will establish his kingdom in power and righteousness, that you will cause every knee in the nations represented here today to bow before him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Amen." Imagine that. You know exactly what would happen. There would be an outcry that would come. There would be a withering cry that would come. Not just from the people that would be sitting there, but also from many in the United States, because they would say, "How dare you violate separation of church and state? How dare you cross this? How dare you be so intolerant?" You know that that's exactly what would occur. And yet when Ahmadinejad prayed the prayer, a prayer for a conqueror to arise and defeat all who oppose him, there was not that outcry. Modern Islam versus Judeo-Christianity is nothing more than a further extension of the ancient war that has been raging since the Garden of Eden. It is the war of evil versus good, Satan versus God, and there can only be one winner in the end, because there is only one supreme God, and we know him. His name is Jesus Christ. And we understand that. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first declaration of the gospel. And folks, because Satan cannot destroy Christianity by persecution. And what we understand is this, and Americans, Christians don't understand this, but the world understands this. We know this to be true, that when the church is persecuted, the church becomes a purer church. And the church becomes a stronger church through persecution. Like I say, we don't understand this in America because we have experienced such an easy Christianity for so very long. But because Satan cannot destroy Christianity by persecution, he seeks to destroy with competing false religions. And today, the false religion of Islam is a major threat to the world and to the Western way of life. It is the fastest growing of all the five major religions. It is not just a religion, but it is an ideology. It is a systematic way of living that transcends and reaches into every nook and cranny of a person's life. It is a belief system that is expected to dominate the entire person and all aspects of their lives, that is culturally, politically, and every single aspect. The Islamic war machine is a real threat from a historically violent religion. Historically, Christians who engage in violence are betraying the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? We are never told in Scripture, there's never a command in Scripture to convert by the sword. Never. And in fact, in times in the past when Christians have acted in such a way, it has always been to dishonor our Lord. Because our God has never said that you'll go out and you will convert those who do not believe by killing. You will never do that. And we're not allowed to do that. The Quran teaches, with over 160 verses in the Quran, that the Prophet Muhammad practiced violence and advocated violence. Muhammad was born in 570 AD. Folks, until about 5 years ago, because I didn't have maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I never took comparative religions in college or seminary, and I didn't understand this. And so about 6 or 7 years ago, I began to study, and Muhammad was born in 570 AD. Islam came into being when he got his first revelation in 610 AD. It began to grow from there slowly at first, but then began to grow faster. And Muhammad died then on June the 8th in 632 AD. 632 AD. And what hit me, and I came to the realization, when you study the Quran and you realize all that he says about Christianity, is that Muhammad had heard the gospel. He had heard the gospel and he had rejected the gospel, and he came up with a new gospel, a new form of salvation. And Muhammad, in his earliest biography, Ibn Ishaq, who wrote it in the second century of Islam, published in English in 1955, Muhammad ordered the assassination of anybody and all who stood in his way. He was particularly violent against in his warfare against Jews and Christians. His goal was to convert by the sword and fear. And he says, I quote, "Our attack upon God's enemies cast terror among the Jews, and there was no Jew in Medina who did not fear for his life." In that same biography, the words that the apostle, meaning Muhammad, said, "Kill any Jew that falls into your power." And the author, Ibn Ishaq, the author of the biography, then tells of two brothers. The younger one goes out and kills, the one who was a Muslim, goes out and kills a Jewish merchant. His older brother, who was not Muslim, saw what the younger brother had done, and he condemned what the younger brother had done. And the younger brother looked at his brother and said, "Had the one who ordered me to kill him ordered me to kill you, I would have cut your head off." And the older brother exclaimed, "By God, a religion which can bring you to this is marvelous." And he became a Muslim. We're reading the same thing about the history of violence. We're reading the same thing, the same biography in Medina, the last Jewish tribe in Medina that was being forced out by Muhammad and his followers on that last Jewish tribe of the city as it was going falling. He declared war on the Jewish men there, and in the Jewish men on that one day, between 600 and 900 were beheaded on that one day. It is a religion with historical violence at its root. The same Islamic war machine that I'm talking about has one consuming goal, and I know that this sounds strange to even say this. I told my church that. But that one consuming goal is world domination. What has made the Muslim world so mad at America? I mean, why attack and seek to destroy us? America is known as the great Satan by Islamists. And our way of life is abhorred by them because they hate us, because we have thrived so greatly, because our economy can impact the world so much. But here's the reason, really, is because we have exported our Hollywood type of culture out into the world in such a way that they detest that. They hate us also because they are commanded to hate in the Quran. Islamists desire for the USA to cease to exist and Sharia law to be the law of America and the world, and that's world domination. You say, what is Sharia law? It's the Islamic law of jurisprudence that governs every aspect of their life. Under Sharia, the killing of Muslims who leave Islam is allowed. Under Sharia, women are viewed as inferior to men. Husbands have permission to beat their wives, whether they're in the NFL or not. And then, but that was not good. Under Sharia law, it allows parents to kill a child or grandchild for dishonoring Islam or Allah. These are called honor killings. Under Sharia law, it permits the marriage of girls as young as 8 or 9 years of age and asserts that Islam is superior to every other culture, faith, government, and society. The loudest voice of the Muslim world today is and has been for many, many years the Muslim Brotherhood. It was founded in 1928 and has spawned many organizations seeking to advance Islam in U.S. and around the world. CARE is one you may have heard about. It's the Council on American Islamic Relations. OIC is the Organization of Islamic Cooperation. The MSA is the Muslim Student Association, which is on every campus of every major university in America. Recently on Facebook, a person that follows me quoted, and he said this. He said, Christianity and Islam have the same goals, to take over the world. And I said, you are dead wrong. It is not the goal of Christianity to take over the world. The goal of Christianity is world evangelization, and there is a huge difference right there. Because we have never been commanded to kill the infidel. What we've been commanded to do is go share the love of Jesus Christ with people all around this world. And when you share the love of Jesus Christ, they realize the gospel is powerful. That's what we've been commanded to do. The Muslim Brotherhood motto is this, and I quote, Allah is our objective, the Prophet is our leader, the Quran is our law, jihad is our way, and dying in the way of Allah is our highest hope. What a motto. Muhammad Akram, who is the Muslim Brotherhood, one of their leaders in 1991, said, our work in America is a kind of grand jihad in eliminating and destroying the Western civilization from within. That was 23 years ago. You say, well, this couldn't happen in America. It's happening in Europe right as I speak. Bernard King is a United Kingdom scholar and historian, and he stunned Western readers when he predicted that Europe will be Islamic by the end of the 21st century. Today, there are at least 85 Sharia councils in Europe and 5 Muslim arbitration tribunals. You say, is it possible? Seriously? A sign carried by a Muslim demonstrator in America read as follows, we will use the freedoms of the Constitution to destroy the Constitution. He said, but that can't happen. Let me introduce you to Mr. Munir Awad. He is a Palestinian-American political activist and attorney. He graduated from the University of Georgia with his law degree in 2009 from Marietta, Georgia. He's from Marietta, Georgia. In October of 2010, Mr. Awad was named the Oklahoma Executive Director of CARE, which again is the Council of American Islamic Relations. Immediately after his appointment, 70% of Oklahoma voters cast ballots in favor of a ban on Sharia law known as State Question 755, which was to be added to the Constitution of Oklahoma. 70% of the average population in Oklahoma voted for this not to take place. They wanted the ban there. Mr. Munir, he filed a lawsuit aiming to block the amendment on the grounds that it would make Oklahoma's Constitution a vehicle for an enduring condemnation of Islam. And you say, well, did he win? Because after all, 70% voted that this should not take part, that we should not have Sharia law. In January of 2012, his case was upheld by the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Tenth Circuit, stating that the ban on Sharia law to be unconstitutional. Munir now is the New York City Director of CARE, and he fights against the movement that is going on in New York City right now to see keeping New York City from becoming Islamic. And as a result of that, he is speaking boldly and saying that any words denouncing Islam is hate speech and there must be a law against it. So is world domination of Islam a real threat? You decide. In 2004, our own Federal Bureau of Investigation stated the group's Muslim Brotherhood's sole objectives are to implement Islamic law in America in furtherance of reestablishing the global caliphate. So we understand this world domination thing. Let me take it up another notch. The Islamic war machine seeks to replace your church with a mosque. Seeks to replace your church with a mosque. Think with me for a moment. Where did Christianity begin? In the Middle East. We understand that. We know that. on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came down. The church was founded on that day, and then from there it spread out in concentric circles. The Apostle Paul began to go on his missionary journeys. As he went on his missionary journeys, he began to plant churches, as some of you will leave and go plant churches. He began to plant them all over Turkey and all around through what we consider Syria, Iraq, Jordan, and on around to Greece and Italy. I mean, he planted churches all over. We understand that. The seven churches in the book of Revelation are in modern day Turkey today. But do they exist? And the answer is no. They may exist in a museum form, but they do not exist as an evangelical church. If you examine the spread of Islam in the world, you'll find the same old tactics used by ancient conquerors being used today. In the Old Testament, when a conquering king invaded another's land and he conquered that king, he would take their religion, their pieces of their religion. Like for us, the Old Testament, in the Jewish people, he would take the Ark of the Covenant. He would capture that, bring that back, place that before his gods as a show of submission to his gods. You say, where is that found in Scripture? Multiple places. Because it's definitely found in Daniel, which was read in your hearing earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar did that. But in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we understand that when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, they took it and they placed it before their god Dagon. And if you go and you begin to read, what you find is that the next morning they come in, and Dagon is laid face down before the Ark of the Covenant. They set him back up, thinking, man, you must have had a little rumble in the night or something. The next morning they come in, Dagon is laid face down again, but the head is severed and the hands and feet are severed now. Tell me which God is supreme right here, and they figured that out very quickly. But the same thing is happening today when a church is closed and the building becomes a mosque. It is a declarative statement for Muslims that their God is superior to the God of Christianity. It is a triumphant moment for them to celebrate. In their eyes, the one strong church is superior, is crumbling. The one strong church is crumbling under the opposition from Islam and closing because Islam is greater than Christianity today. Turkey is 99.8% Muslim, and it tends to stay that way. I was in Oman a few years back, and as I was going through that Middle Eastern country, I was talking to the missionary that was there, and I asked him, I said, is there freedom of religion in Oman? He said, absolutely there's freedom of religion. He said, as long as it's Islam. I said, wow. I was there, and I recognized that. It's the same type thing in Turkey. There's, as I say, 99.8%. Christians in the Western world do not even notice the closing of churches around the world. But for the Muslims, this is seen as a clear evidence of the superiority of Islam over Christianity, of Muhammad over Jesus. It's very clear for them. A mosque in a Muslim or Muslim majority country where Sharia is the norm is known as a house of Islam. A mosque in a non-Muslim country like the United States of America, perhaps one in Fort Worth here, or maybe one in Dallas, a mosque in a non-Muslim country where infidels are a majority is a beachhead in enemy territory, and Muslims consider it a house of war. The Islamic doctrine of sacred space states that once a territory belongs to Islam, it can never be surrendered to infidels again. This is all their attempt to prove to themselves and to the world that Muhammad is greater than Jesus. The Islamic war machine uses terror as a distraction. We hear of the terror events that occur, and they're all horrible. They take our focus to that. But behind the scenes, they're working the entire time. Whew. Have you got enough of that yet? I'm going to be honest with you. When I preached this with my church family about at this point, I stopped and I said, you know, I don't even like preaching messages like this. My preference is to stand up and preach about Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to give you what I believe to be the answering the war machine with Christianity. We have to be able to answer this. You have to be able to answer this. Because whether you like it or not, you are the next generation of Christian leaders that are coming out into this world. And before you know it, you're going to be standing behind a pulpit and you're going to be teaching and you're going to have a host of people sitting out in front of you, and they're going to have their Bible open, or it's on their iPad or their iPhone or something, and they're going to be looking and they're going to expect you to teach them. You have to give them truth. In Romans chapter 13, let's look there together. In Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Chapter 13, we could look at the entire chapter and we could examine the response to ISIS and everything from the entire chapter. But for the next few minutes, all I want us to do is I'm going to give you four thoughts on a Christian response to this. Four thoughts on a Christian response. And what is my responsibility as a preacher of the Word of God? What is my responsibility to do with those in whom I encounter? And I would say that are Muslim or that are any other faith. Because the same response applies to all. And number one, if you're writing this down, I would say this. Number one, two words, love up. I was going to say love loud, but the Southern Baptist Convention called a convention that several years back, love loud, so I decided not to use that. But love up. We're to love them, aren't we, folks? This is what I continually tell my church. You do not have the right to hear what I am saying today and let it cause you to hate Muslims. You do not have the right to do that. We are dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ if that's the attitude that we take right there. Now, I can hate their actions and I can hate what they do, but I do not hate them. What I have learned and what maybe you know personally from firsthand experience is this, is that hatred is a seed. It is a root inside of an individual. And when it is planted down inside, it will begin to grow and it will begin to fester and it will begin to take over your entire life. And that's why even when my kids were growing up and they'd say, well, I hate this or I hate that or I hate that person, I would stop them right there and say, whoops, stop right there, because take the word hate out of that. We're not allowed to hate, so love up. The Word of God says that we're to love each other. In verse 9, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some of you live in apartments with Muslims that live next door to you. There's nothing greater than to love them. You know how you love them? You share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. You do it with a smile on your face. You do it with them with joy in your heart. You share the gospel with them. And you don't come in and you don't threaten them and you don't say mean things to them. And you don't look the other way and sneer at them or anything like that. You love them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the greatest harvest of that has ever taken place on the face of the earth in the Middle Eastern countries that are Muslim right now, the greatest harvest is occurring right now around the world. I'm a trustee for the International Mission Board, and I hear the reports, and I hear of those who hear about the gospel. And folk, get this. Those in the Middle East, those who are not of the Islamist variety, they're looking for grace, and they love that. I was in Bahrain, and when I was there, I was with a house church there. And as we were meeting with the groups that were around, there was a young Muslim lady that was there, and she was just this close to converting to Islam. And we were singing the songs, and one of the songs talked about our God being our King and our Father and all of that. And I would watch her sing, and then she'd come to that point right there and she would pause and she wouldn't say those words because she was not ready to take the final step. I pray to God that on this day she's a believer in Jesus Christ and she's heard the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You love up, you love them. If you're taking notes, write this down. You wake up. I think that's where Scripture goes in verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We understand, and I mean, we could talk about the eschatological references that is here in verse 11. But the word I want you to grab and what I want you to grab on, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. It is my greatest desire. It is a prayer that I have right now as a preacher. It is my greatest desire. It is a great prayer of mine that the pulpits in America would wake up. We have been lulled to sleep. We feel like that. And folks, if you don't preach week in and week out, you may not recognize this. Come join me at my church and watch me on any Sunday and see the people that are there. And then we'll count the numbers that are there. And then we'll go count those that are on the roll and that don't show up because they got a better offer that day to go to the game, or they got a better offer that day to go to the lake. And the problem here is that we've been lulled to sleep and we've got to wake up. And frankly, you, many of you sitting right here right now, are going to be used by God as a divine alarm clock to be sounding from the pulpits in America so that you will help them to wake up. And if you're unwilling to come in and speak the truth, but yet you're only going to speak what those itching ears want to hear, then why are you even here at Southwestern Seminary? Why are you even here if that's the case? You've got to be willing to go take scripture and rightly divide the word of truth. And when you rightly divide the word of truth, you help them to realize that there's much at stake right here. It's life or death. It's eternity. And so they wake up. We wake up to the truth that the greatest power on the face of the earth is the gospel message. We wake up to the truth that we are at war and cease compromising our faith at every turn because it's going to continue just like it did in Houston last week. We wake up to all of this. We wake up to the truth that Christianity is to be my life, my entire life. We wake up to the reality and we reject the reality that the greatest mantra in the American church today is thou shalt not offend. When I read the word of God, what I find is that the word of God is, it cuts me. It cuts me and causes me to bleed at times. And if it's not cutting you, maybe you need to stop and say, why not? We need to wake up. I have a core conviction, and my core conviction is this, is that America was founded with a purpose. America is that city on a hill. America is that great light that is shining. America is to be a gospel-sending nation. We should not have to have missionaries coming from other countries to America. We should be ashamed of that. Instead, we should go. And my prayer is that some of you that are hearing me even right now would go to a Middle Eastern country and be willing to lay down your life so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be shared. My prayer is that you would have a holy boldness, that you would hold nothing back as you love up and then you wake up. But let me give you a third point here and a third thought. Clean up. That's what he says in verse 12. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly. Notice that, let us walk properly. Let me say it one more time. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. When I'm talking about cleaning up, here's what I'm talking about. There is a commandment in Scripture that we are to live holy lives. And I can just promise you this, that if you take your life and the level of debauchery and the level of licentiousness that you allow into your life as a spiritual leader in the lives of other people, those people will look at you and they'll say, well, if he allows this in and he's a man of God, I can allow this in. And they will always take it further, always take it further every time. Some of you may need to decide today. Some of you may need to decide, am I going to actually live a life that is holy and consecrated to God, or am I going to go through the motions? You say, well, I'm at seminary. I'm not just going through the motions. Do you know this last week that there was a missionary that the IMB appointed this last week that was convicted, signed a confession for having stolen $300,000 from the International Mission Board? That is Lottie Moon money. And there's a part of me that would like to take him out back because I could fix that. The dude had a horrible life. Clean up, man. And let me be bold enough to say this to you. I'm almost out of time and I know that I'm about done. You just be patient with me just a minute. If you've got all this extracurricular activity in your life that dishonors God when it says, and let us walk properly and it's in the daytime, if you've got all that going on and you think, well, I'm going to go drink with my buddies, I'm going to smoke with my buddies, and nobody's going to know about it, and it'll just be at my buddies and all this kind of stuff right here, it's going to come out at some point in your ministry. It's going to come out because what's done in the dark eventually comes to the light. I promise you, I've seen it in my many years of ministry. It's going to happen, and you will be exposed. And so why don't you right up front, when that church begins to talk to you and interview you, why don't you just go ahead and say, well, I enjoy having a beer every now and then. Let me tell you why you won't do it. Because 99% of them are not going to hire you and you want a job. If that's you, you ought to go to your apartment this afternoon and get on your face and get right before God. So we love up. We wake up. That's a Christian response. We clean up. I'm supposed to live a clean life before God because after all, if I don't do that, I can't love them properly. I can't lead properly. And the final thing is this, that we robe up. You probably could have guessed that. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I'm supposed to love them. I'm supposed to lead them. I'm supposed to be awake and lead my church to love them. I am supposed to clean up to where I'm living a holy life, to where I actually have the right to stand to preach before other people. I am to robe up, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, what does that mean? It means that he is my armor. It means that he is my strength. It means that he is my refuge. I'm totally clothed in him. He is my life. That's what it means. I pray for you today, and I'm going to pray in just a moment, and this is what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that when you walk out of here and that when you finish your time here at Southwestern, this semester ends and eventually you walk across that platform and get your diploma, and what a great day it will be. I'm going to pray God's great favor on your life, his great favor on your life. And I'm going to pray that he will have his hand upon you. And I'm going to pray that God will keep you so sensitive to where when God, because of the way that you're living and the way that you're acting, begins to withdraw that hand, that man, immediately you begin to feel an absence of the presence of God in your life. Because I'm going to tell you, some of you have great speaking abilities. Some of you had great singing abilities. God has gifted you. And what you're going to find is this. Those of you that can speak great, what you're going to find is that, man, once you get behind the pulpit on a consistent basis and you hone the skill of speaking publicly, what you're going to find is that, man, I can do this. I got this going on. And then if you're not careful, you'll begin to rest upon the fact that I got this going on. Those of you that sing, if you're not careful, what you'll do, because God has gifted you with a glorious voice to sing praises and lead others to sing praises to him. If you're not careful, you'll get up there and it will not be singing to God anymore, but it will become a performance. And you'll be performing for everyone else that's there. And what you need to realize is when that has occurred, the hand of God has been lifted. And the favor's not there. Let's pray together. Father, Lord God, I thank you, thank you, thank you for these students that sit before me today. God, you have called them. You have called them to serve you. And Father, you're going to use them in a myriad different ways. I pray, Heavenly Father, for your blessing and your favor upon them. I pray that they will feel your hand rest upon them. And my God, I ask, Father, that the moment that they begin to take over and do this on their own, that the Holy Spirit would convict them so deeply, dear God, that, Lord God, they would immediately fall on their face in repentance and say, oh God, I don't want to do this on my own. Father, I pray great blessings on these students. Thank you for this seminary. Thank you for the truth that it leads forward, dear God, in. And Father, I praise you today because, Lord God, you're our God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.